Good morning. It's a privilege to be with you again. What a joy to be able to study this topic today. So just by way of review, for those of you who are maybe here at this Sunday school for the first time, this is the second of a two-week series on the sacraments of the church, or sometimes they're called the ordinances of the church. And what we mean by those are baptism, which is what we discussed last week, and then the Lord's Supper or communion, which is what we're going to be looking at in a little more detail today. One of the interesting things I was thinking about as I was preparing for today's lesson is that in our circles, the Lord's Supper isn't particularly controversial. We know that there are differences, significant, large differences, between the Protestant understanding of the Lord's Supper, which I think is the biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper, and what we see in the Roman Catholic Church. But by and large, in our circles, apart from those controversies, we don't have a lot of great disagreement. Or at least if we do, it doesn't really rise to the surface. It's very different, though, when you come to the time of the Reformation. Actually, in the time of the Reformation, that about 100-year period where the Reformers were first working through biblical doctrine and making these decisive statements about what the Bible taught, you found a great deal of disagreement and discussion. In fact, really, the Lord's Supper or communion was the most debated issue among the early Protestants. And of course, one of the issues they debated was their differences with the Roman Catholic tradition coming out of the Middle Ages. But that wasn't the only thing they debated. They debated a lot of other things as well. And so it's interesting to juxtapose the way we see it today and the way they saw it then. We today look at the topic of baptism, which we discussed last week, and that we know is somewhat controversial in our circles. There are differences of conviction on that matter. And so that seems to be the sort of hot button one that's a little bit difficult for us to sort through. What you find in the Reformation was the issue of baptism wasn't particularly contested in the same way it is today, but the Lord's Supper really was. This is the thing about which people really wanted to drill down and had their significant differences. So just a little historical perspective as we come to this topic today. What I'd like to do is to read the words of institution from Matthew's Gospel, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our study today. This is from Matthew 26. I'll begin in verse 17 and go all the way up to verse 29. Matthew 26. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for this time. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to study together in this place. We thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We would be in the dark about so many issues if you had not revealed yourself to us. So we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who works through your word in our hearts and in our midst. And we pray that your Spirit would do your work in our hearts today so that we might have our minds conformed more to the mind of Christ, that we would be more biblical in our thinking. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to review the definition that I gave last week of the sacraments, and I want to focus on one particular word in this definition that I didn't focus on last week, but it's, I think, particularly relevant for our discussion of the Lord's Supper. This is the definition that I gave last week. It's from Burkhoff. It's a fairly standard boilerplate kind of definition. He says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in which by sensible signs the grace of God in Christ is represented, sealed, and applied to believers, and they in turn express their faith and obedience to God. Now, what we looked at last week and what I tried to particularly take note of last week in this definition are those two key words, sign and seal. And so we talked about the way in which signs operate in the Bible and even in our lives today, and the way in which seals operate, and why sign and seal were really the two main words that we wanted to keep in mind when we thought about the sacraments or the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I don't want to forget that. I don't want to neglect that. Well, if we have time, return to this idea of sign and seal at the end. But I wanted to emphasize something else that I didn't emphasize last week, which is this word sensible. And I've put it in bold in this definition so that you can see the emphasis. Sensible sign and seal. Now, the way in which this term sensible is being used here is different from the way in which we generally use it today. If you talk about something being sensible, or maybe a person being sensible, what you mean is that they have common sense, that it just sort of seems obvious, and that the thing that is being done or the thing that is being said or the person who is in view just does things that are reasonable in their lives, or the statement itself is reasonable on its face. That's not what we mean when we use sensible in this definition. Sensible in this definition, and this is very important for thinking about the Lord's Supper, means something that actually appeals and affects and is taken in by our senses. In other words, you could think about something like water. We talked about baptism last week. Water is something that we take in with our senses. If it's poured on us, we feel it. It has a certain, we have a certain response to it. It's a sensory response that we have when water is poured on us or when we wash our hands with water. Similarly, and maybe even more significantly, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, one of the things that the Bible teaches is that this is something that God has given us that we take in with our senses, and yet it operates as a sign of something and as a seal of something. So in other words, you're not just hearing the Word of God preached, although that's of primary importance. You're not just hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not just hearing about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ from the Bible. Again, that has to be primary, but you're not just doing that. You're also, in the case of communion, in a sense, taking it in other ways. You see, you smell, you taste, you swallow. And those senses are all operative the whole time. And it's a way of the Lord driving home some of these truths and sealing these truths to us. So I want you to think in terms of sensible signs and seals, particularly when we get into this discussion. Now, one of the things I mentioned last week is that we are whole Bible Christians. We don't just look at one particular portion of the Scriptures. We look at the whole Bible, and for things, big topics like this, we really need to start at the beginning or start as early in the Bible as we can. Same with baptism. But here with the Lord's Supper, we need to start early in our Bible. And I want to look at a couple of important elements of background material for our understanding of the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, we see meals that play a very significant role in the way in which God's people interact with one another, and even the way in which He communicates with them. I want to give three examples of meals that provide background, really, for the Lord's Supper that start in the Old Testament. The first, and maybe the most obvious one, is the Passover meal. You remember, perhaps, what happened here and what the background of this is. The Lord had led His people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea. And he told them at the end of this that they were to celebrate a meal, a Passover meal, that would memorialize and kind of solidify their confidence in what God had done. It was a way of them participating again, as it were, in the great acts of redemption that the Lord had effected in Egypt and through the Red Sea. So it wasn't just a one-time thing that they did. It was actually a repeated exercise. And the idea behind the Passover meal, and you could see this in Exodus chapter 12, is that the Lord wanted them to, as it were, kind of put themselves back in that situation again as a reminder. And by participating in this meal, they were connecting themselves with those events that had happened in the past, and they were tying themselves to God in the present. And so I've just excerpted a couple of verses from this description of the Passover meal and how it's supposed to be observed in Exodus chapter 12. The Lord reminds them that this Passover meal is meant to be this night of watching, and it's memorializing the Lord bringing them out of Egypt, and it needs to be kept throughout all their generations. And the important thing about it is that no one who isn't a part of the believing community of Israelites was supposed to participate in the Passover meal. Now, the Lord gives these gracious provisions later on in the chapter. If there is someone who comes in, a foreigner from the outside who comes in, who wants to celebrate the Passover, the Lord gives these provisions where he can, but he has to, if it's a male, he has to be circumcised, and the families have to totally devote themselves to the Lord in order to participate in this Passover meal. I want to move on to another example, and we'll come back to the Passover shortly. There are also these Old Testament sacrificial meals. And what I mean is this: many times in the sacrifices, the way they were designed was, yes, you brought your gift to the altar, and the priest took care of it and sacrificed it to the Lord in the case of Israel. And in the case of these pagan gods, the same thing happened. There were sacrifices made to these gods of the nations. But there was something else that took place that kind of tied you in with what was happening. You wouldn't just come and offer your sacrifice and then walk out the door. Actually, what you'd do normally, and not in every sacrifice, but in some of these major sacrifices, what you'd actually do is you would have a meal. And oftentimes part of the offering that you brought would be just offered up and burned, but then part of the offering would actually be eaten by all those who were sort of tying themselves in with what the offering represented. So again, it was a way of very solemnly and carefully and publicly identifying yourself with what was going on. And I've given two examples here. I've given one from Leviticus 7. So this is Israel and the tabernacle. But then I've also given one from Numbers 25 as a kind of negative example. The Lord says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And what did the people do? Well, they went over as the gods were being sacrificed to, and they ate with them, and they bowed down to their gods. And you see how closely connected these things are? Sacrifice and eating and bowing down in worship. It's all kind of a piece. You don't separate out one of these things. So what happened in Numbers 25 is these people of Israel got invited by their pagan neighbors to come over and take part in this great celebration. And as part of the celebration, sacrifices were made. As part of the celebration, worship was attended to. And as part of the celebration, they would sit down and eat. They would have this big feast. This is very common, actually, in the Old Testament, both among the Israelites and among the other nations, that part of your worship, part of your way of saying, you know, I am identified with this God, is eating, sitting down and eating a meal in this God's honor. We don't have an exact analogy in our context today, but it might be a little bit like if you go to a wedding reception or the reception for some other big ceremonial event. You're kind of tying yourself in with that whole celebration. You're identifying, you're celebrating with them. You're taking some ownership of what happened on that occasion. Now, there's one more example that I want to give, and then a very specific passage that I want to cite from the Old Testament before we go into the New Testament. There were also covenant meals. So we talked about the Passover. We talked about these sacrificial meals. Now what we also see are covenant meals. In the Old Testament, we know that covenants play a significant role. In fact, the Lord's way of working out his redemptive purposes among his people is through covenant. That's one of the kind of key axioms of the whole Old Testament. It's kind of the spine of the whole Bible, is this God who is in covenant with his people and is working out his covenant purposes. Very significant. But there were also covenants that took place on a human-to-human level. They were very solemn events, very significant promises that were made. And the way these promises were solemnized, the way they were solidified and made public and made official, so to speak, was very often through a meal. Now, there was another ceremony that you sometimes saw with covenants, and we see this in the Bible in Genesis 15, for instance, when God cuts this covenant with Abraham, is you see a covenants being solemnized by cutting animals in half, and both parties walking through the animals, or in the case of Genesis 15, just the Lord goes through the middle of the animals. And so that's part of the covenant ceremony too, but there's a more prevalent way of solemnizing a covenant, and that's you sit down and you eat a meal together. So they weren't signing their name to documents like we do today, but what they were often doing was sitting down at a meal, and that meal sealed it. That meal made it very clear so everyone could look back on that meal and say, that was a real agreement that we made. That was a real covenant that we entered into. We were both there. We both participated. We both sat at the table. We both looked each other in the eye while we were sharing this meal. And we actually shared of the meal together. And in so doing, we tied ourselves together in this very important covenant. I gave a positive example here, but also a negative. The positive example is in Genesis 31, where Laban and Jacob make a covenant with one another. And you look at verse 54 and it says, Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. And they ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. What's happening here is this covenant is being solemnized. They're offering the sacrifice, they're cutting the animal, and they're sitting down and eating together. But there are negative examples too, just like we saw in Numbers 25. In Exodus 34, the Lord warns the people and says, what I don't want you to do when you enter the promised land, which you have to avoid at all costs, is you must avoid making a covenant with the people who are there. Because the Lord takes covenants very seriously, as he must, because that's the way in which he unites himself to his people and his redemptive purposes. So covenants on a human level are very important to the Lord. And so the Lord says, don't make a covenant with the pagan people who are living in the land. And how does he describe this? He says, well, you need to destroy them. You need to stay away from them, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you're invited, so they say, come over, we're having this big feast. It's part of our tradition. It's part of our culture. It's what we do. This is, you know, a big part of our history and our family tradition. When you're called to come with them, and you come in and you eat of that sacrifice, what are you doing? Well, you're kind of covenanting with them, the Lord says. And that has massive consequences for your future. And it says something about your life because you're supposed to be exclusively covenanted to me and only enter into those covenants that I tell you to enter into. And here you are, you're entering into this covenant with these pagan gods and these pagan nations. So those are the three major examples we get in the Old Testament. The Passover meal, the sacrificial meal, and then the covenant meal. And sometimes covenant and sacrifice go together. Often they go together, actually, as you can even see in Exodus 34. Now I want to introduce one more Old Testament passage. And I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I want to give a little context of it because This is the passage in the Old Testament. It may be an unfamiliar one to you, but it's the passage that Jesus quotes from directly, word for word, in the institution of the Lord's Supper. It might surprise you. It's in Exodus 24. And in Exodus 24, what's happening is this. Moses has gone up to the mountain to receive the law from the Lord. And as he's up on the mountain, the people are waiting at the bottom of the mountain, as we know, and the elders are sort of partway, they're at the base of the mountain. And what happens after Moses delivers the law to the people is Moses says to the people, now listen, in delivering this law, God's entering into a covenant with you. And this covenant's very serious. And so you need to be sure that you're going to follow it. And so Moses asks them again and again, are you sure you want to enter into this covenant? Are you sure you're up for this? You're committing yourself to this? And the people say, yes, over and over, we will do it. We will obey. We will keep God's law. And you can see pretty quickly that they don't do that. But nonetheless, that's what they say. That's what they intend to do. They want to enter into this covenant with the Lord at Sinai. So what Moses does is, it's a very kind of strange thing if you actually try to imagine it in your mind. What Moses does is he offers a ton of sacrifices. He takes all these animals and offers them on the altar. And he splits the amount of blood into two kind of sections. The first section, he just lets go all over the altar. So half the blood is flowing over the altar. Then, this is very peculiar, but half the blood he takes and they collect it in these bowls. And or these, you know, these barrels or something. We don't know exactly what they were. They're these kind of bowls filled with blood. And the elders take these bowls filled with blood. And as the people say, yes, we're going to obey. Yes, we're entering into a covenant with the Lord. What happens is Moses, at the Lord's command, takes these big buckets of blood and throws them on the people. And it's this very, again, very foreign to us, but it's this very solemn and important event where they are being, you know, officially entered into this covenant relationship that they have committed themselves to. And what Moses says, and this is what I've put in bold, behold the blood of the covenant. And this is as they're getting splashed with this blood from the sacrifices. And then what do they do? Well, no surprise, they eat and drink at the end, because that's what you do at a covenant ceremony. That's one of the ways to kind of seal the deal. Again, if I could use the wedding analogy, you might have sometimes where, you know, for scheduling reasons or whatever, you need to just go to a wedding ceremony. You can't make it to the reception. But typically, what are you trying to do? Typically, in order to really participate in the whole thing, you're gonna go to both. You're gonna be at the ceremony where they make these solemn promises to one another. You're also gonna be at the reception where it just sort of seals the deal. And again, it's not a perfect analogy, because we don't consider the reception usually as part of the ceremony, but they would have really seen the meal as part of the whole thing. So, with those categories in mind, Passover meal, sacrificial meal, and covenant meal, now we come to the New Testament. And I want to show you how in the passage I read right at the beginning in Matthew 26, all three of these are picked up on. So all these things we learn in the Old Testament are explicitly picked up on when we get to the Gospels. And I'll just highlight a couple of verses for you so that you see this. I'm not going to reread the whole passage, but note some of these key elements in the passage. First of all, the way it's introduced, it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and said, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? So Passover's already in there. And then they prepared the Passover, it tells us a little bit later. And then look at how Jesus uses these two ideas of sacrifice and covenant and brings them together. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. Interestingly enough, you can't quite see it in the English, but Jesus is quoting directly from the Greek translation of that passage we just looked at in Exodus 24. This is my blood of the covenant, he says, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus sort of takes all of these things, these threads that we saw in the Old Testament, brings them together and says, this meal is representative. It kind of pulls together all of that. Is it a sacrificial meal? Well, in a way it is, because we're looking at a sacrifice, a once for all sacrifice that Jesus has offered on our behalf. We're connecting ourselves with that. Is it a covenant meal? Well, yes, Jesus said, this blood is the new covenant in my blood, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And is it connected with the Passover? Well, yes, the first occasion on which this took place was part of the Passover celebration, and Jesus himself is referred to as the Passover lamb, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that's Passover imagery. Remember what John the Baptist says to him when they first meet as adults. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so all of these threads are brought together in the context of communion. Now, when we get to what the way the New Testament unpacks that, so we've got all this stuff coming in from the Old Testament. It finds its center, it finds its end in what Jesus says here. And then, as it flows out from Jesus, how do the apostles explain it? How do the apostles try to teach us about the Lord's Supper and what's happening there? Well, I would suggest to you that when you look at the New Testament, as it tries to kind of unpack, as it were, this, the way in which the New Testament does this is by use of three major ideas that are wrapped up in the Lord's Supper. Three big ideas that flow out of this. All right, the first one, and this is the one that we think of the most, but we need to get beyond just thinking of this. The first idea and key sort of theological baggage that the Lord's Supper has is remembrance. It's a remembrance. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. We hear these words every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So what's one of the primary things that's happening when we gather together for the Lord's Supper? We are remembering. And we are remembering something very specific. What we are remembering is the body and blood of the Lord and the significance of that body and blood for us personally. That's what we're remembering. That's what we're memorializing at the Lord's Supper. It's so interesting to think about it almost from a psychological perspective. You know, normally when people get to the end of their life, they'll say something like this. They'll say, don't remember me at this stage. Remember the good times. Remember when I was at full strength. But what does Jesus do? Jesus actually institutes a meal which is partly about remembrance, but it's remembrance not of, you know, some moment when all the crowds were gathered around him. No, it's a remembrance specifically of his death on our behalf. And so that has to be at the very heart of what we are reflecting on and what we're about when we gather together for the Lord's Supper. Many Christians will stop here and they'll say, this is all it is. It's just a remembrance. It's just a kind of occasion on which we stop, pause, and think about these events. And again, that's not unbiblical, but I don't think it's the complete picture of what we see in the Bible, because the Bible uses a second term to talk about it, which is, not only is this a remembrance, it's also a proclamation. You are showing something, you're saying something, you're declaring something when you gather together and participate in the Lord's Supper. And what you're proclaiming specifically is about the Lord's death, and you're proclaiming it in advance of his return, of his coming again. The Lord's Supper is meant to be a very public act. And we don't think about this too much in our culture because it's sort of commonplace, and we're not at any great risk in taking the Lord's Supper. We're not gonna have people, you know, knock down our church doors and arrest us for participating in the Lord's Supper at this point. And so we don't think of it as a public act, but it really is a public act. It's a way of declaring to the world, to whoever's watching, this is what I identify with. This is this death of Christ is at the very center of my life, and it's at the very center of all we're about as a congregation. So yeah, we're remembering. We're also proclaiming this to people. And then the third term that is used, and this might be the one that's remembered the least. So remembrance, I think, is everybody who's studied the Bible or been a Christian for a while knows that the Lord's Supper is about remembering. And then you maybe have thought about it being a public act of proclamation. But what the Bible also teaches is, and this is very important, is that the Lord's Supper is also a participation. Now, that's the word that the ESV uses. Some other versions of our English Bible will use the word sharing or communion. That's where we get the term communion from, because it is a communion. It is a participation. It is a sharing in a very real way. We need to think about this, because what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that it is a partaking or a participation, and there are sort of two parties involved in this. One party is we are actually participating with Christ himself. This gets to one of the great mysteries of the Lord's Supper. The Bible teaches that when we eat the Lord's Supper together in the way that we do, when we do that, that Christ is, by his Holy Spirit, present with us. He's not physically present with us, but he is spiritually present with us in a particular and a peculiar way. And again, when we try to parse exactly how this works metaphysically, we're left with a great mystery. But what we know from what the Bible teaches is that we are, as it were, sitting down at the table, and Christ, by his Holy Spirit, is present there with us. We're participants with Christ at the table. It's a participation in the blood of Christ. It's a participation in the body of Christ. And then, of course, there's this horizontal participation that's happening, or sharing that's happening in communion, and that is we're participating with one another. We're not just isolated individuals where Christ is present by his Holy Spirit. That would be amazing enough. But no, we're gathered together as a body when we do this, and therefore we're participating with one another. And the Apostle Paul teaches this in the context of teaching against idolatry. Because what he says is, look, when you walk into one of those idol temples, he was speaking to the Corinthians who would have been surrounded by idolatry, when you go into one of those idol temples and you sit down and eat their meal, you're participating and sharing with that, with everything that goes on there. And how can you do that and then also be participating at the table with Christ, and also be participating at the table with Christ's people? And again, it gets to this, the significance of meals in a way that we're not usually, we don't usually think in those terms. We think maybe exclusively about the fact that we enjoy a meal, or the fact that we just need to eat. But this is fraught with all kinds of symbolism and identification with someone in the Bible. And so there is this participation with the Lord Jesus Christ that takes place. Now, this has led to a good bit of controversy, very early on, actually, in the history of the church, and then at the time of the Protestant Reformation, great deal of controversy about the Lord's Supper. And I want to just touch on these two controversies, and we'll have to kind of race through this, I think. There are really two major controversies that are connected with the Lord's Supper. The first is, who should partake? Who should be a part of this meal? And then the second one, and this relates, of course, significantly to the Roman Catholic doctrine, is how does what we're eating, how does that relate to the physical body of Christ? So let's look at the first one, who should partake? What we see is in the late Middle Ages, only the priest partook, and all the laity kind of watched. They were there as spectators. And then after the Reformation, what we see is some fairly radical groups who said, now not only should we participate, but our children should participate. And again, it's the analogy that they're thinking of with respect to baptism. We talked about this household identity that we see in the Old Testament and with respect to baptism in the New Testament. This is often called paedo communion. Some people today even hold to this position. But What do we say about this? Well, I think Paul gives some clarity in 1 Corinthians 11, because what Paul says, first of all, is, if you read the whole context of 1 Corinthians 11, he says, you all are gathered together and eating together. So it's not just one person in the front who is kind of doing it on your behalf. No, you're all together. And in fact, the problem, if you read 1 Corinthians 11 with the Corinthian church, is that they weren't waiting for one another, and so it was divisive. No, he says, you're all together when you eat. That's why we actually have all these ways, if you think about it, when we participate in communion, of making sure that everyone is together, that they're all being served, and that we're waiting for each other to be served, and then we're participating at the same time. Why is that? Because we're all supposed to be a part of this. But then the question of should everyone who is even not made a public profession of faith but is in a family, should they partake? Well, this 1 Corinthians 11, I think, gives us some clear teaching there, too, because it warns us that everyone who partakes needs to be doing it in a worthy manner and needs to be able to discern the body and blood of Christ. And they need to have judgment about the body of Christ, meaning the church. In other words, they really need to be cognizant and able to correctly articulate what it is that we're doing, why we're doing it, why everyone else is there. And so unlike what we saw with baptism, here what we see is it requires people to publicly be examined and to examine themselves. And in order to examine themselves and to be examined by others, that requires a degree of understanding and of proclamation. So what we do here, of course, is we, for anyone who's going to participate, we say, listen, you need to be a communing member of a church that proclaims the gospel. And what we mean by communing member is that implies that you've publicly professed your faith, and that's been examined by people who know, by elders, and they've said, yes, as far as we can tell, this is legitimate and well articulated and clear, and as far as we can tell, we can't read anyone's hearts or minds. This is someone who gives every evidence of understanding these things, of discerning these things, and of articulating these things. So that rules out paedo-communion on one hand, and it also rules out the communion just of priests on the other. I'm going to skip this next slide. It's a long quote from John Calvin where he deals with this, and I think real clarity, and that's why I put it up there. The second major question, and it was significant and still is significant today, is how does this relate to Christ's physical body? You may know, some of you, depending on your background, if you have a Roman Catholic background, you may know that the Roman Catholic Church still teaches to this day a doctrine that we see develop in the late Middle Ages known as transubstantiation, where they say that at a certain point in the Mass, the bread and the wine actually turn into the physical body and blood of Christ. And so you see people even worshiping, bowing down to the host, to this bread and to this wine. Because, why? This is actually Christ in front of us physically. Now, we don't have time to get into the history of all that, but let me just make a few comments about it that I think may perhaps shed some biblical light on this idea. First of all, Jesus does say, this is my body, and this is my blood. And that's often what you're hit over the head with. Jesus says this. How can you sort of try to weasel your way out of it? Well, Jesus does say that. But of course, we see this kind of thing throughout the Bible, and we see this kind of thing throughout Jesus' ministry. We see, for instance, in the Old Testament, they'll say, the Lamb is the Passover. So they're identifying that particular animal that's going to be eaten with the entirety of the Passover. And of course, it's not the entirety of the Passover, but it's a kind of stand-in or representative, a key element in the Passover. And then you see Jesus using phrases like this. Yes, he says, this is my body. He also says, I am the door. Well, no one looks at that and says, Jesus is there. You can't worm your way out of this. Jesus is saying he's a physical door that you have to physically walk through. No, we know what this is. This is a figure of speech that's used throughout throughout the Gospels by Jesus. Furthermore, when Jesus said, this is my body, he was there with them physically. So it's not as if he declares from heaven, this is my body, and we say, well, how are we supposed to take this? you know, because he's declaring this from heaven. No, he says it when he's right in front of them. This is my body. And it would be hard to imagine that the disciples would be now saying, okay, well, which is your body? That one that you're, you know, you that's talking to us, or the bread that you've given? There's no hint that the disciples even thought in those terms, and we shouldn't either. Furthermore, and this I think is very significant, the Bible is crystal clear about the fact that the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does have a physical body, a resurrected physical body, a glorified body, but the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever Scripture describes it as in heaven. And this is important because we await his return from heaven, and the Bible gives us every reason to wait for that. And it says that our citizenship even now is in heaven, but we're here, but he's there. And that's the logic of the whole thing. Finally, I would say this, something that we just looked at, that this is talked about as a participation in, not as actually physically taking this on in any way, or Christ being in heaven and here physically. So he is present by the Holy Spirit, but not in a physical sense. Now, I have a few other things to note, but I'll just end with this because I've tried to end with these in each case. This comes from our shorter catechism, and it tries to answer the question, what is the Lord's Supper? And so I'll leave with this definition and dispense with the rest. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament. Remember, it's a sensible sign and seal, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is showed forth, and the worthy receivers, that is the people who have a right to be there and are participating in a way that discerns the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, are not after a corporal and carnal manner, but by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. And then what's required to be such a worthy recipient? Well, the Catechism tells us it's required of them that they would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper. Remember, it has to be worthy participants, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body. That's 1 Corinthians 11, almost word for word. Of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily they eat and drink judgment to themselves. What a gracious thing that the Lord gives to us. He gives us clarity in his preached word, and that's central and vital, and needs to be our central diet, needs to be the Word of God. But he also gives us this occasional practice by which, in a sensory way, we have these things signified to us and sealed to us by his Holy Spirit. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for the time that you've given to us. We're conscious of the fact that we're just scratching the surface of these great truths. And so, Father, we ask that you would impress them on our hearts even more after our study, that we'd reflect on them and go even deeper. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.